morning, greet you in the name of the Lamb that was slain, the man of sorrows. There's a lot of places we could go to draw inspiration for a communion message. My inspiration started from a song. You have those sheets on your benches. I looked a couple times in both our books, thought surely this song, it's an old familiar, surely it's in our books, and I couldn't find it. Well, this morning, after I put out the song sheets, I did find it. It's in the hymns of the church, number 414, but it has a different title. The title of this song is what I've chosen for our message title this morning, Lead Me to Calvary. And I'd like to sing this song to start, and then we'll go into the message. Lead me to Calvary. We've just expressed our desire to take a trip to Calvary, to be reminded of what happened at Calvary. Where is Calvary? Where are we going? We're going to Golgotha. The scriptures, the gospels use the two names interchangeably. I think only once is it called Calvary, one of the gospels, and the rest call it Golgotha, but it's the same place. It's a hill just outside of Jerusalem, meaning the place of a skull. There's varied opinions as to why it was called that. There are pictures you can look up and see of a rock with two sunken eye sockets that resembles a skull. Some people think that's why. Others believe it was because it was called the place of the skull because numerous executions were carried out on this hill. But either way, the Bible says that's where they took Jesus. We don't probably know exactly the right place, but people think they know, and there's a big church building was built there in later years, or not real recently, but as we take a trip to Calvary, as we're led to Calvary, we could think of many, many details and many inspirations from the time of Jesus' Last Supper through his arrest, his agony in the garden first, and then his arrest, and then several sham trials, and then the awful mockery and abuse that climaxed in him being led to Calvary, and there they crucified him. I remember a number of years ago, a man asked me, have you seen the Passion movie? No, I haven't. Well, you really need to, because it just adds so much to what the Bible account gives us. It just makes it so much more meaningful what all Jesus suffered. And I've thought of that many times, and I still haven't watched the movie, and I don't intend to, because I strongly believe that Hollywood and the evil producers of movies have nothing to offer to my Christian life. They have nothing to improve on the written word as God has decided that we would have the record of Jesus' suffering and death. I'm impressed. And the first point I have, I've taken it from Matthew 27. You may turn there. We're going to read a number of verses here in a little while. But I'm impressed with the record of the crucifixion. In verse 35, it just says in several words here, and they crucified him. Simple. And they crucified him. And that's the most that any of the gospel writers say. There they crucified him. There's not a lot of details. There's not a lot of gory description. It's just the report. There they crucified him. In fact, historians tell us that they've looked and searched old writings, and they find very, very few details given about crucifixions. It's just not something that they wrote much about. And it was practiced by numerous groups, but the Romans were especially noted for crucifixions. Their soldiers were notoriously brutal, and they used this method of capital punishment frequently, but they didn't write about it. It was a punishment that very few Roman citizens were given. It was mostly for slaves, pirates, low-class people with no representation and no rights. And those were the ones the Romans subjected to this abuse. It was a practice of the Gentiles. In fact, God told his people in Deuteronomy that it's a curse to hang on a tree. And you'll find in the Old Testament some records maybe where the Israelites hung a dead body on a post, but very few. And God gave them instructions that they should take it down within the day, before nightfall. That's God didn't have time for the Romans' way of hanging people in high traffic areas and just letting them hang there till nature took its course in the decomposing. God gave instructions about this. Crucifixion, being led to Calvary, is gruesome and it's repulsive. I detest thoughts of suffering. I hate to witness or even think about animal suffering. In fact, when I was a boy, reading books about wild animals catching and eating another wild animal cost me sleep. I just hate the thought. And I sure hope there is no one here, no boy, no girl, nobody here that enjoys watching suffering. And God forbid there's someone here that enjoys causing suffering. God hates it. We're not going to go into that subject. But that's just animals. And then for us to consider torturing and abusing and crucifying a human being, that's a whole nother level of disturbing. But that's what Jesus knew was his calling from God, and he answered the call to come and to go through all of that for you and for me. I have a quote here I took from an article. I had it saved, and I didn't make good enough notes where it came from. I believe it came from an Eastern Testimony article from 20, 30 years ago, but I had it saved in my computer. I'll just read this. In the Roman world, the form of crucifixion was more uniform than elsewhere. It included flogging and other tortures beforehand. The victim had to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution and was most often nailed to the cross with arms extended and perhaps seated on a small wooden peg. However, the whims of the executioners were given full rein with regard to the kinds and severity of the tortures prior to the crucifixion, the forms of the crosses and the position of the victims, and the place and the number of nails with which they were fixed to the crosses. End of quote. It's brutal. It borders insanity. I think it is maybe insanity. And the reason I want us to think about that is because the next point we're going to look a bit at someone who was there, a man who I believe was the executioner. Let's read the account here. I'm going to read quite a number of verses here in Matthew 27. And think about this man that is called the centurion. That's our next point. There's some challenging thoughts in relation to that I'd like to share after we read this. So pay attention to the details. Think about what this event looked like through the eyes of this Roman soldier. Matthew 27, let's start at verse 27. This was after Jesus went to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate wiggled and wiggled and tried to get out of this. And finally, he signed a death sentence. And then, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We'll stop reading there. The account of the crucifixion. And we have this man, this centurion. We don't know much about him. We don't have a name for him. The Bible doesn't tell us much, but he is mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their gospel accounts of this, of Jesus' crucifixion. And probably if he wouldn't have said these words, we wouldn't pay much attention to him, would we? But think of this. Here's a man, he's a centurion. I didn't study into the ranks where that would put him, but not the bottom, not a new soldier, not a novice, but a man who had obviously by his character traits and his accomplishments and probably his savagery had climbed the ranks to be over 100 or more men. It is thought that he was given the honor of being the executioner. It was his responsibility to carry out the sentence that the Jews finally got Pilate to give. And we read here of the terrible abuse and the mockery recorded in those first verses we read. And to the Roman soldiers, this was a sport. And they found some kind of extremely sick and twisted pleasure in torturing and prolonging the death of the criminals. But this man stands out to me. And I said we should try to view the happenings here through his eyes. And see if we can partly answer this question. What would make this hard, cruel, career fighting man utter the words that he did that day and say, truly, this was the Son of God? What took this man from the atrocities that happened in the last hour, or two or three, or however long it was, from Pilate's hall till the crucifixion? What took him from that to the declaration of Jesus' innocence? In fact, what does Luke say? A little bit different. He says that Luke said that he said, truly, this was a righteous man. And in that short sentence, this executioner, declared Jesus innocent. He declared the Jews wrong. And I had to wonder what would happen if he would have said these words back in the judgment hall, back in Pilate's hall. It would have been a bad move for him. He would have suffered for that. What kind of trouble would he have been in? And I wonder, what took this man from a sick, insane role of gambling for Jesus' clothes? And then it says, there's a disturbing verse here that says, and they sat down to watch. Sad and sick to just sit down and watch something like a crucifixion. Three of them, in fact. Wonder what all answers we would come up with. I came up with a few suggestions. In fact, the Bible tells us two things that made him change his mind. I wonder if this was his first introduction to Jesus. Wonder what he knew about him before this. I wonder if he was like Herod. Mark tells us, or no, actually Luke tells us, in Luke 23, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And it says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. I don't know if the centurion had heard the gossip around there, and he knew about Jesus and heard the stories, saw the crowds. I'm not sure. I don't know, but it's a consideration. He heard a number of things that Jesus said that day. And I'd like to turn to Luke's account, if you can, if you'd like, to chapter 23. And look at a few things that this centurion likely, I would say very likely, heard Jesus say. Luke 23. Let's look at verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I figure it's safe to say that this centurion, in however many executions he was involved in or had heard about, had never heard someone on a cross suffering unimaginable suffering, and then saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It had to get his attention, certainly. Something very, very different going on here. Something completely out of the norm. And then let's read in Luke here, let's read verses 39 to 43. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What would that interaction have sounded like to this hard soldier who was responsible for carrying out the suffering that he was watching? Here's the man on the middle cross, and the one on one side and others around him is mocking him, and the one on the other side says, What's wrong with you? We're here for a just reason. Can't you see that this man's innocent? And then that conversion where he acknowledges Jesus and he gives him credit and he says, Lord. And Jesus saying, Today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't know what this centurion believed about God, about hell, about heaven, about anything, about the Jews, about God's people. But imagine this going through his mind, this interaction between Jesus and a thief that was going to be with him in paradise. I don't know. But Mark does tell us that there was something that finalized the centurion's battle of his mind. Mark says, And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Matthew and Mark write that Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Luke says here in verse 46, we're here in Luke 23, aren't we? Verse 46, And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That's what this man heard. And Mark says, when he heard Jesus cry out, he said, This is the Son of God. John says that Jesus said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I'm not sure how all those things played together, but I believe what Mark wrote is that watching Jesus die was so different from anything he had ever seen in all his war and causing suffering that he was forced to recognize the difference. And he said, This was the Son of God. Furthermore, the centurion couldn't possibly ignore the significant signs of nature. We read that in Matthew, didn't we? 3 hours of darkness right in the middle of the day. There was an earthquake. It ripped rocks apart. It says graves were opened. And then it says that after the resurrection, people got out. I'm not sure how all that transpired. But even a Roman centurion would have been shaken to the core, wouldn't he have? We all would if we were in the middle of 3 hours of darkness and an earthquake and graves opening. And that's what Matthew said. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And so all of these factors played into this centurion's, this hard-hearted, cruel Roman soldier, and he declared, This was the Son of God. He was a righteous man. I don't know what he knew about righteousness. If you looked at the life he lived, you'd say he didn't have a clue what righteousness was. He was barbaric. He was a complete heathen. But was this declaration the end of the story for the centurion? I don't know that the Bible tells us any more about him. Where did he go from here? I am certain of one thing. He was never the same. And I'm certain that he had choices to make. Either he continued his belief that Jesus was the Son of God, and he believed on him, and he accepted him as his Lord and Savior, or it was an emotional little thing there. He was at Calvary. He watched all this. He made a profound statement or two. And if he rejected that and turned away, he was never the same. Because I believe that if he rejected it and went on trying to live just like he always did, he became even more cruel and hatred and bitter and devilish. Because that's how it is for every one of us. When we come to Calvary, when we observe and we read and we ponder and we meditate on all that Jesus suffered and all that he said and why he did it and who he did it for, we have a choice. We can allow it to make a difference in our lives, or we can walk out the doors this morning, reject it again, reject the power, reject the call of Jesus on our life, the call of Calvary. And we will be headed further the wrong direction. It's our choice. And that's the burden of my message. All of us have been to Calvary again this morning. We've gone here, we've read, we've meditated on it. And for many of us, and most of us, it's been more times than we can count. But each time, we are called to a continuing choice and decision, just like the centurion. When we witness the suffering and death of Jesus, the decision is ours. Will we respond and be impressed by his love and his sacrifice? And will we respond in renewed admiration, greater gratitude, deeper commitment, greater surrender, more love for Jesus? Or will it further harden you as you continue to reject and scoff and spurn the gift of salvation? I'd like to read a few verses from Hebrews with a very sobering message. I don't know that I fully understand it, but I understand it enough, and I think we all can. Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The Bible tells us it's possible for us, those of us who have tasted, to turn into a Roman centurion and to crucify the Son of God afresh. And I think we all have that repulse and that just almost a sick feeling as we let our minds try to grasp the suffering and the unimaginable pain that Jesus bore and until his death there on the cross. And certainly none of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, I'll crucify him again. And yet many, many times, those who have tasted, those who know and have turned away, fall away, it says here, they've fallen away. That is the same, he says, as crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. Those who claim that they've been to Calvary and they know Jesus and Jesus has changed their lives and they fall away and they go out and live in sin and disobedience is putting Jesus to an open shame. It's to declare that his power has no effect on life. What an account to give. I just have two more points in the closing here under a heading called Lead Me to Calvary. There could be a list, but I like to just consider two. The first one comes from the song, the chorus of the song, Lest I Forget, Lest I Forget. And we are forgetful. And that's why we follow Jesus' command. That's why Jesus gave the command the direction for us to observe communion, to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of my broken body. This do in remembrance of the blood that I shed for you. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Showing the Lord's death, yes, it's very good at helping us to remember what he's given to us, what he's done so that we can be reconciled to God. It helps us remember. But showing has the idea of putting on display. And Jesus said, you to show the Lord's death to others, to each other, to others. We've been going through the book, The Cup and the Cross, in the upper grade, and with the book there in the upper grade room. And one of the key beliefs and convictions that our Anabaptist forefathers died for was that the Christian life is so much more than a bunch of ceremonies and rituals and liturgy and saying the right things and doing it right, a bunch of mass and confessions. And they suffered and died because they believed that showing the Lord's death is to live out the effects of Jesus in personal, daily discipleship. Forsaking sin and living in righteousness. What was that one shocking statement the book recorded that came from, I forgot now if it was Martin Luther or Zwingli, but he wrote a letter to his friend and said, sin boldly, but believe more boldly on the grace of God. And that's shocking to us, like, or is it? Certainly we wouldn't subscribe to that. Surely we would believe that if Jesus died to forgive our sins and to wash them away, certainly he would expect of us to live in newness of life and to forsake sin. And so, lest I forget, lead me to Calvary. Here at Calvary, the ordinance that we're going to partake in gains meaning. And it needs to translate into a genuine showing the Lord's death till he come. The second thing I'd like to just consider is the last verse of that song we sang. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. And when the demands of life feel crushing, it does us good to think that Jesus has borne all for me. And Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And unlike our Anabaptist forefathers, denying myself and taking up the cross doesn't mean that I'm going to automatically be hunted like an animal and my life is at stake. That's what it meant for them. But, just like those verses we looked at Friday evening, it does mean commitment. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross is commitment. And that verse, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. Deny myself. Forsake what could interfere with my following Jesus. Jesus said, there's relationships we'll need to forsake. Jesus said, even family relationships need to come in second. Jesus said, whoso hath this world's good. No, the Bible says that. Later, Paul maybe wrote that. Whoso hath this world's good. Jesus said, forsake all and follow me. Forsake my own preferences. Forsake my agendas. Take up our cross. And so, again, my burden for us this morning, as we've been to Calvary, as we've considered Jesus and the great gift, we are brought to a continued choice and a continued decision. Will you be impressed by his love and his sacrifice? And will we respond in renewed admiration, gratitude, commitment, surrender, and love?